Yes, I'm here today that were not here before. This summer we've been trying to work through the emphases of the prophets, and we said there are four major emphases. These could be diagrammed like mountains, something like this. Third one's kind of a little mountain, the last one's a big mountain. Emphases number one, we said, in the prophets were their own times. And they lived in times when Israel or the people of the Lord had turned their back on the Word of God, which in the Bible is called apostasy. And so the prophets were raised up by God to attack that apostasy, to expose it, and to warn the people what would happen if they did not correct it. The second mountain concerns itself with those warnings, the captivity. The captivity, a deportation was involved in that captivity. And then a restoration was involved. That is, that they would not be in captivity forever. The third mountain, or major emphases, was Messiah's sufferings. Messiah's sufferings. And the fourth major emphases, which is probably the largest emphasis of all the prophets, is a glorious future for Israel. And that glorious future was always associated with Messiah's glory. Messiah's glory. And involved in that glorious future was a time of catastrophe, of darkness, of gloom, of the shedding of blood, which would be followed by a great time of peace and prosperity, with Israel as the focal point and the center of blessing internationally. So you're moving from in the prophets, you are moving from contemporaneous time to eschatological time. Eschatological from our point of view, that is last time. And you have that whole panorama in the prophets. Now, we have been through number one, and we've been through the second part of number two. So if you're taking notes, we are on the second mountain, captivity, and so on. And we worked through the first point, the last time we met, which was the destruction and the captivity, the prophecy of destruction and captivity, deportation. And the northern kingdom, here we have all these prophets on the scene, and they're predicting that unless Israel repents, something tragic is going to happen. And they actually name the country to which they will be led captive, which was Assyria, and they go there in 722 B.C. The southern kingdom maintained a little bit more loyalty to God's word, but they too had a trend toward apostasy, and they end up in captivity to Babylon in 605 B.C. So, as of this date, 605, or maybe 606, you might find it somewhere, Jerusalem is in, the walls of the city are down, the gates are torn off, the temple is, for all practical purposes, destroyed. The people are deported to Babylon, and the northern kingdom is scattered in Assyria. The northern part of Israel, which is normally known as Samaria, has been repopulated by Sargon II, who was the king of Assyria, and he sent five different nations of people in there. And for all practical purposes, you have no covenant people of God. It looks like they're down the tubes, okay? But included in this second mountain, or emphases in the prophets, was the prophecy of restoration. That is, that the nation would be restored. Okay? And that's what we want to look at today. So that in looking at it, we now have a kingdom that's divided, and part of it's been taken to one nation of the world, and part's been taken to the other. Let me draw a quick map. It'll be very quick, I hope. I like to draw maps, but I like to keep them in perspective, and when I do, I normally take too much time drawing. Let me draw a quick map here of the Near East, okay? There is the Tigris and the Euphrates and the Tigris, flowing down into the Persian Gulf. Okay, here's the Red Sea with the Gulf of Aqaba. Here is the the peninsula, the Saudi Arabia. Okay, and here's the Caspian Sea, which is the largest inland body of water in the world. It's the summer resort for Russia. And over here is Assyria. And down here is Babylon. Okay? So that when you get down to about 606 BC, Assyria is no longer the world power, the major foreman in terms of world power. Babylon has now succeeded Assyria, and they have conquered this whole Fertile Crescent. Okay? Egypt is at best a very, very weak nation, but sometimes trying to vie for power with these other major world powers. Okay? So Israel, for all practical purposes, scattered. Nothing left back here. The ship is deserted. But the prophets say, hey, this is not the end of things. We want to look up. So when you deal with the restoration, you have to deal with the north and with the south. So if you're taking notes, you might want to take them this way. Restoration, prophesied. And first we have on this side, from Assyria, I'm trying to make a distinction here, and maybe I've confused you a little bit. From Assyria and or Babylon. And I'll show you the right-hand column after. Okay, let's look at Isaiah 44 for the first one. And by the way, this is the kind of, this is an aspect of God's Word that is given to stimulate our confidence in it. If these people, if these prophets could be so predictive, so accurate, then this is to stimulate our interest and our confidence in prophecies that are yet future from our day, you see. Okay. Isaiah 44. Now, Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom, to Judah. And he prophesied about 710 B.C. So in the 44th chapter and approximately the 24th verse, we read these words. Thus saith the Lord, who is thy Redeemer, he that formed thee from the womb. And he's talking to the nation of Israel. I am the Lord that makes all things, that stretch forth the heavens alone, that spreads abroad the earth by myself, that frustrates the tokens of liars and makes diviners mad, that turns wise men backwards and makes their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers. So on the one hand, Isaiah is saying that the Lord confuses people who are involved in human viewpoint, and he reaffirms and confirms the messages of his prophets. Okay? Okay, middle part of verse 26. That saith to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, you shall be built. I will raise up the decayed places thereof. Okay? But when Isaiah is speaking, it is not decayed. It isn't fallen down yet. It hasn't happened. So what has happened, of course, is Isaiah, again, in projected prophecy, is projected out, and he's looking back at the city of Jerusalem, which is to fall in the future. And he's saying there is hope for the city of Jerusalem. It's going to be inhabited. Okay? Now watch what happens. That saith to the deep, be dry, I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, Cyrus is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundations shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed. Now that word anointed is the word Messiah, and it's applied, of course, to Cyrus here. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, or his Messiah, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that thou may know that I, the Lord, which call thee by name, I am the God of Israel. This prophecy, which runs from Isaiah 44, verse 24, through 45, and actually verse 4, is a prophecy of Cyrus of the Persian. Cyrus the Great will conquer Babylon. Okay? That is the idea of 45, 1 and 2. This prediction is made about 710 BC. This prediction is fulfilled about 539 or 538 BC. In other words, the prediction is made over 170 years before the event transpires. And not only is the prediction made, the person involved is named Cyrus the Great, who hasn't even been born yet. See? Now, involved in that prediction in 44 is a prediction of the restoration of Jerusalem. Okay? The restoration is predicted in 44, verse 26. And it will come under Cyrus. And just incredibly interesting is the fact that under Cyrus there is an edict which is given to for the Israelites in Babylon to go back and restore the temple under Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel goes back about 535 BC. Okay? Okay, a fantastic prediction. You notice that it says in the 45th chapter, in the first verse, I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Those are the gates of Babylon, and very close to the to that feast of Belshazzar. They thought the city was so secure. Babylon was such a magnificent fortress city that they felt that nobody could conquer them. But the Lord saw to it that the Persians entered, and it's still questionable today. Historians, of course, don't put any confidence in this. But they think that they dammed the river up, which ran right through the middle of the city, diverted the river, and then came into the city under the gates, through the river bed, which was tiled. And then they opened the gates, and the Persians overcame or conquered the city of Babylon. Well, the Lord predicts this in 710, or approximately 710 B.C., and it is the decree of Cyrus. Maybe if you want to note under here, it is the decree of Cyrus that is spoken of in Ezra chapter 1 that stimulates the Israelites to go back and rebuild the city. Okay? Okay. Will you look now at Jeremiah 29, second passage? What we're saying is that one of the themes of the prophets is that Israel will be restored to the land. And Jeremiah chapter 29 is an excellent illustration of this. Though they predict gloom and doom, they also predict a restoration. Jeremiah 29. Okay? Let's start reading at verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. So that dates Jeremiah, doesn't it? He is living after the 605 captivity. There's another one in 597. And he's living in that transitional area, and he's still back in Jerusalem. It hasn't been destroyed yet. It will be destroyed in 586. And so he writes a letter, okay? And he says in verse 4, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem into Babylon. Build you houses, and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take wives, beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons, give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished." And the idea is, don't put everything in neutral over there in Babylon, because you're going to be there for a little while. He's already predicted they would be there 70 years. And he's saying, carry on your lifestyle activities in a healthy way. Have marriage, reproduce, that your number doesn't be diminished. Okay? Verse 7. "And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives." Don't be rebellious. "And pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof you shall have peace. For thus saith the Lord." Jeremiah was considered a traitor in his day, because he told Judah not to resist the Babylonians, that their doom was sealed, that they were going to be taken captive. And he told them, don't fight. And so he was considered a traitor. They took him, put him in a pit, and so on. They were very angry with him. Now the captivity has taken place, and now he's telling them again, live in peace over there. Okay? Okay, verse 8. "For thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you." These would be apostate prophets. "Neither hearken to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word unto you, causing you to return to this place." Jeremiah 29:10. After 70 years, restoration. Now, there's two possible ways to figure that. Year taken, year released. If one figures 606 or 605, and you deduct 70 years from that, then you come to the time of 536 or 535. Okay? But some want to figure this from the year the destruction of the temple and the rebuilding of the temple. Okay? So the destruction of the temple comes around 587 or 586. In this deportation to Babylon, royalty was taken, sons of royalty. Daniel was in that captivity. Okay? The ones that were left at home rebelled a couple times. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar just went over in 587 or 586, and he completely destroyed the city. And he just laid it waste, and then he deported everybody, see? There was nothing left. Okay, so if you figure from this date, then Zerubbabel goes back in 535 or 536, and he rebuilds the temple, and it takes him about 15 years, okay? Something to that effect. So, 580, yeah, that's correct. So 70 from this would give you a date of about 516 or 517. So that you'd have 70 years in between each of these. You see what I'm saying? If you use this date, this latter one, 587, 586, this would be the rebuilding. On the right would be 70 years to rebuild the temple. Got it? If you use this date, 606, 605, you would have 70 years in between these two. 70 years. Until the first deportation, or to the first wave goes back until the first ones return. And that would be under Zerubbabel. Okay? Any question about that? Where some of the prophets predict restoration, Jeremiah predicts the actual time of the restoration. It's absolutely incredible. And then Isaiah, who lived 130 years before Jeremiah, names the man who will give the edict to send them back. Now Daniel is part of this deportation. He's sitting over there in Babylon, and Daniel, remember, was the Lord made him an advisor to Nebuchadnezzar. After Nebuchadnezzar dies, well, he falls in disrepute, and then he has all the trouble, cast in the lion's den and so on. And then after Babylon is conquered, he becomes an advisor to Cyrus. So Daniel, if you look at Daniel chapter 9, there's a beautiful reference to this. And Daniel, he was a teenager when he went over there. He was about 16. And almost 70 years has passed, so he has to be 86 or so. You know, he's in his 80s. He's no young spring chicken. And he's really not in the prime of life. And you read in the 9th chapter, he dates a prophecy. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, the first year of Darius is about 538 B.C., in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So what Daniel was doing was reading his Bible. He's reading a scroll of Jeremiah. And he came on the 25th chapter, and the 25th chapter predicts the 70 years. He came to the 29th chapter. The 29th chapter predicts 70 years. And Daniel says, hey, let's see, 606. Of course, he didn't use those figures in, you know. The Assyrians dated things by what are called the Assyrian king lists, and we have those king lists now. And you would date things by the year of a king. So he says, in the year of such and such of Nebuchadnezzar, we were taken over here captive. And now we're in, and his years were X number total. And then they had some problems about who was going to succeed him, and there were some intermediary kings, and then there was a dualism that reigned, and they've been on the throne so long. We're about 68 years, 67, 68 years. And Jeremiah said 70 years. Jerusalem would be desolate. We are getting close to the 70 years. So verse 3 says, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fastings and sackcloth and ashes. And he's praying about the covenant-keeping God. And while he was speaking, verse 20, and praying and confessing his sin and the sin of his people before the Lord, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, verse 21, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening sacrifice and informed me and talked with me and said, Daniel, I am now come to give thee skill and understanding. And he says, I come to show you the vision. And Daniel has the vision of the 70 weeks about the desolations of Jerusalem, which takes you from that point until the death of Jesus Christ and then casts you into the future for another eschatological week, the 70th week of Daniel. And they all have to do with the desolations of Jerusalem. Well, the point, we're not interested in that future part at this point. We're interested in these restoration prophecies, you see. And what we're trying to show you is that not only is the fact of restoration pointed out, but the name of the person that would be instrumental in helping them be restored and the exact time is predicted in Scripture. Okay? Okay. Well, that's the major prophecies I wanted to show you about that. I want to show you another aspect of this. Are there any questions about that so far? Excuse me. Do you ever wonder what was behind a pulpit? When I was a little kid, I used to always wonder. what was in there. There's a bunch of junk in there. Sometimes it falls out and you trip over it. Any questions? Not about that, about the passage. All right. Now he said, when you're reading the prophets, you have to determine what mountain is in view, or you'll get confused. In other words, is the prophet talking about judgment that is coming in his own time, or is he talking about judgment maybe that's coming in relationship to another mountain? When the prophet is talking about restoration, is he talking about a restoration in his own time, or is it possible that there may be another restoration? You see, from our perspective, from the way we look at things, Israel was restored 536 BC or 515 BC, whichever way you want to date it, 70 years of Jeremiah. They were restored. They did go back to the land. They did rebuild the temple. They did function for a while with the temple. But then they were scattered again. And in AD 70, their city, their nation, for all practical purposes, was destroyed. And there was no more Jerusalem or Israel or whatever you want to call the nation. It was gone. And they were scattered again. And they were scattered all over the face of the earth. And now, also from our perspective, since 1948, they have been restored again to the land. Does the Bible predict that restoration? In the future, Israel will be scattered again under the Antichrist. And again, they will be restored to the land. You see? Now, sometimes the prophets, in projecting themselves or in predicting the future, are talking about any one of those restorations. So when you read the prophets, you must determine which mountain is in view. And here is a perfect chance to illustrate that to you. So I want to take the time to do it while we're on it. There is a prophecy that we have been dealing with, prophecy of restoration from Assyria and or Babylon. All right? But they will be restored to the land in the end times. In end times, from the entire world. From the entire world. All right? And as we said, when you're reading the prophets, you must determine which mountain is in view. Let's see, we're in Jeremiah. Well, I didn't pick any in Jeremiah. We look at Isaiah chapter 11. This is a good one. Isaiah 11. Okay, now you read along nicely in Isaiah. And Isaiah is around 710 BC, and he's a key figure. He's quoted more than any other prophet in all the Bible, and he lived a long life, very influential man, and he predicts that Assyria is going to come, that Judah is going to have trouble with Assyria. Assyria has already conquered the north; at least they do it within the scope of his ministry. But the Assyria is really not the one that Judah is going to have to deal with. It's really going to be, in the final analysis, Babylon. So you're reading along, and then all of a sudden, in chapter 11, he starts talking about the Messiah. And there shall come forth, verse 1, a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge, the spirit of the Lord. There is no prophet in the Old Testament that deals as much with Messiah as does Isaiah. And this person who is the Messiah will be the hope of Israel. Okay? So Isaiah predicts the quality of his ministry in this passage. Okay? And when we get down to verse 5, righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle. And faithfulness will be a characteristic of his mentality. He will be faithful to Jehovah. And then we read, and the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf with the young lion, the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, and the young one shall be down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play at the den of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand in a snake's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We know that hasn't happened yet. Okay? But when that happens, verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign to the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And that, of course, is a prediction of Messiah in his kingdom. And it shall come to pass in that day. Now, did you notice how you have telescoped the two Advents? Remember we said at the beginning of this discussion that one of the problems in the Old Testament was that you never once find mention that there'll be two Advents of Messiah. They are telescoped together as though they are one. In verse 1, you have the first Advent and the nature of Christ's ministry through verse 5. Then in verse 6, all the way through chapter 12, you have the results of that ministry of Christ, which do not become totally effective, maximally effective, until the second Advent. You have the two Advents telescoped right together as though they are one. If you do not make a distinction in them, you will be an amillennialist. Okay. Notice the wording of verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign to the people, and the Gentiles shall seek to him, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, which is Upper Egypt, and from Cush, which is Ethiopia, and from Elam, which is Assyria, and from Shinar, which is Babylon, and from Hamath, which is a city in Upper Syria, and from the islands of the sea, or from the coasts of the sea, which includes the Jews that are scattered all over the world. Okay? The reason that Isaiah says a second time is because the first time was the recovery of after Cyrus under Zerubbabel. But the second time is going to be from all over the world. See, he doesn't just mention Assyria and Shinar or Babylon. He mentions nations and even the coasts of the world. Okay? So Isaiah 11:10 forward is predicting a restoration that was yet future. You have to be careful how you express this. That was yet future for Christ's time. Now, whether the restoration in 1948 is this restoration or not is still a moot question. Okay? Okay, keep reading, verse 12. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and they shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. There's a key verse. From the ends of the earth. From every direction that you can imagine in the earth, those who have been dispersed are going to be regathered into Israel. Verse 12. Okay? The envy also of Ephraim shall depart. In other words, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. They will rise at each other's throats. But they shall fly upon the shoulders or the slopes of the Philistines toward the west. That's the Gaza Strip. They shall spoil them of the east together. That's Ammon, Moab, Edom, etc. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab. Today that would be the Jordan, what do they call it now? The Hashemite Kingdom of the Jordan Republic? Is that what they call it? I can't keep track. It's Hussein's reign. That's part of it. Another part of that would be Saudi Arabia. The children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, that is the Red Sea, that's Suez. And with his mighty hand shall he shake his hand over the river, that's the Euphrates, and shall smite it with in the seven streams, and shall make men go over dry shod. And that is speaking of the drying up of the Euphrates, which is referred to in the fifth bowl judgment of Revelation chapter 16. There shall be a highway for the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day thou shalt say, chapter 12, O Lord, I will praise thee. For thou wast angry with me, thy anger is turned away, and now you comfort me. This will be Israel's message, mass positive volition toward Jesus Christ and Jehovah. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall you say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. That, of course, is a reference to the blessings of the presence of Jehovah in the person of Jesus Christ within Israel in the kingdom age. It furnishes us with a perfect example of how one must be careful in terms of the mountains in prophecy to make sure that they apply them properly. This is yet eschatological from our point of view. Okay, while we're still on that, look at Ezekiel 36, because we said this is not just the prophecy of one prophet, but a major emphasis of the prophets themselves. Now we're skipping it. When we skip from Isaiah to Ezekiel, Ezekiel is a contemporary of Daniel. He's older than Daniel. He was Daniel's Bible teacher. He's a contemporary of Jeremiah. He's older than Jeremiah. He was Jeremiah's Bible teacher. Okay? And in the 36th chapter, in verse 16, we read this. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And that was actually shedding of human blood. They actually offered their children to idols. I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed among the countries. According to their way and according to the doings, I judged them. That is an obvious reference to the deportation to Assyria and to Babylon. And when they entered unto the heathen whither they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said to them, These are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of the land. But I had pity. Now watch the way this is expressed. But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned or made common among the heathen whither they went. And the idea is, my name and my reputation is attached to Israel. And if Israel pollutes the concept of my name or waters it down, then my name is held in disrepute, and my name is indicative of my character, and I'm going to protect my name, what the Lord is saying. Verse 22, because I have respect for my name and the significance of it, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus saith Jehovah Elohim, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen whither you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am Jehovah, saith Jehovah Elohim, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries. Especially verse 24. I'm sorry, this is 36:24. Especially verse 24. I will gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Ah. Then will I sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. So they shall be regathered. They shall be regathered in unbelief. And then the latter part of Ezekiel 36 takes place. Cleansing, forgiveness, regeneration, verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you a heart, and I will give you an heart of flesh, responsive heart. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and so on. Okay? Chapter 37 takes up that theme. Okay? Look at verse 33 of chapter 36. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tiled, and so on. Okay? Then the heathen, verse 36, that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, built the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it and will do it. Now that rebuilding and planting is what happens after Armageddon. It is not the rebuilding and planting that's going on now. All that's going on now is going to be destroyed. This is the rebuilding and planting that's after Armageddon. It will be perfect and durative. Okay? Chapter 37, which is the prediction of the dry bones, has the same theme. It is restoration in unbelief. Then, after that, sometime after that, then cleansing. Okay? Okay, our time is almost up. Let's look at what is called a minor prophet. Shouldn't be called a minor prophet. Should be called the 12. Look at Amos chapter 9. I want you to include Amos chapter 9 because Amos was a prophet to the northern kingdom. We have had two prophets to the southern kingdom up above, but Amos was a prophet to the northern kingdom. And in Amos 9, 8 forward, now Amos, you're all the way back almost to 800 B.C. And in the 8th verse we read this, behold, the eyes of the Lord upon the sinful kingdom, I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, I will sift the house of Israel among all nations. Yeah? Not just Assyria, not just Babylon, but all nations. As corn is sifted in a sieve, it shall not, and they didn't have corn then, it's grain. And they're sifting they're fluffing the grain, they throw it up in the air. I saw that happening somewhere. I can't remember where I saw it. You know, where they take the grain and they hold it on a sieve and they throw it up in the air, and the chaff, the wind blows the chaff away, and just the wheat comes down. So they're not talking about corn, they're talking about grain. I'm going to sift it. Okay? And not the least grain shall fall upon the earth. The chaff and the wheat will be separated, see. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake or confront us. In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David which is falling, and close up the breaches thereof. I will raise up his ruins, I will build it in as in the days of old. Now look at the latter part, verse 13. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper. You won't be able to get it in the ground fast enough. It'll grow so fast. And while a guy's reaping, another guy will be putting seed in the ground. And the treader of grapes, him that soweth the seed. And the mountain shall drop with sweet wine. And all the hills shall melt. That's fertility. And I will bring upon the captivity of my people. I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel. That's after Armageddon. And they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. That's prosperity and security. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord God. That's permanency. Fertility, prosperity, security, permanency, all of it comes after Armageddon. And so one of the minor prophets predicts this final restoration in end times from the end, from all the ends of the earth. So, second mountain of the prophets was the fact that Israel was going to go into captivity, but the fact that they would not stay there, they would be restored. Okay? In watching closely the passages about restoration, you must be careful not to confuse the ones that are not yet fulfilled with the ones that are fulfilled. Okay? Any questions we could try to answer? What do the liberals do with these passages? Well, what they say in effect is that those who put the scriptures together are liars. That is, they say that around 100 BC, the priests and the scribes got together and put words in the mouth of Isaiah and put words in the mouth of Daniel. That Daniel didn't really write those words, that Isaiah didn't write those words, that Ezekiel didn't write all of those words. And really, the predictions are too accurate, and so they weren't prophecies of something that would happen in the future. They were really somebody looking back, and they put the words in the mouth of Isaiah. And so they say, Isaiah was a liar. Or they don't really say Isaiah was a liar. They make him to be a liar, in effect, because they have no confidence that this could happen or that it did happen. It's too accurate. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will use this information not only to help us properly interpret Scripture, but to give us great confidence in the prophetic utterances of your word. In Christ's name, amen.